All right, crew, as we get started, for those of you that may be with us for the absolute very first time, whether here in person or by way of the internet or TV audience, our Wednesday night Bible study, we've entitled it Ask Jeff. Let me unpack what that means. I do not believe, nor do I think I have all the answers. In fact, one of the things that you learn is the more you learn, the more you realize how dumb you really are. And that being said, I don't have the answers, but the Word of God does. And so the purpose of everything we do in here is to steer our direction to the Word of God to see what God says about these matters, because He is the final authority. He has given His Word to us. And so our search tonight is not to find out what somebody knows, not to find out what a church knows, or even what a denomination may a believer be concerned with, but what does the Word of God say? Whether tradition or church polity or background or our best friend or somebody I know says, well, they say this. Understand, every one of our opinions and every one of our traditions must be matched absolutely against the Word of God. And so that is what we are doing. Now, the questions have been submitted. If you haven't been a part of this before, whether it's on Facebook, email, or literally dropping a card in the box, the questions are in there. We don't have a clue what is coming out. In fact, sometimes the cards that come out are great, but it is the follow-up questions that you have that make this a lot of fun. You have the absolute freedom to ask any question you want. Now, one thing we're going to do that's a little bit different than normal is the last time we were together, there was this absolute fabulous question that was asked at the very end. There was just no time to deal with it. Rarely does this occur, but we kind of allow a question to be rolled over for the next time we meet. And so I want to restate the question that was asked. Then we're going to begin with this question, and then we'll go from there. The question that was asked was an individual who is alive and breathing, just like you and I tonight. Can there come a time in their life where they have rejected the message of Jesus Christ for however many times or so often that the Lord shuts the door on them and says, I will no longer deal with you anymore, yet they are still alive? And so really what the question that's being asked is the last opportunity that one has to be saved through Jesus Christ, is that, does that end at death, or are there cases scripturally where it might end or we run out of the opportunity prior to our actual physical death? I think there's two passages of scriptures that we need to begin with tonight, and then we'll go all over the map as we always do. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 12. We're also going to be in Mark chapter 3. Now, the passages that we're going to read are actually the same teachings of Jesus Christ, but obviously from just a little bit different perspective in Matthew and also in Mark. In Matthew chapter 12, we are dealing with a section beginning in verse 31 that many people have entitled a section on the unpardonable sin. And that's really the question that's being asked. Is there something that can happen in our lives that yet while we are still living, we find ourselves in a position of being unable to be pardoned or unable to be forgiven or eternally lost while physically living? Now, just to give you a little background, before we read verse 31, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they are debating, they are arguing with Jesus because they cannot deny that He is healing people. They cannot deny that people who had infirmities are healed, people who had weaknesses are strong, people who were possessed are now set free. They cannot argue the facts. What they're arguing is, what is the source of His ability and power to do what He is doing? And the accusation that they make against Jesus is not that He's not doing what He's doing, but that He's doing it according to the power of Beelzebub, or according to a satanic influence. And Jesus responds back and saying, can Satan cast out Satan? Of course not. Then the house would be divided. Beginning verse 31 of Matthew 12, Jesus makes this statement. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So, for the sake of clarity, before we go to Mark chapter 3, We're going to deal with this subject matter. Obviously, we're in Matthew 12, 29 through 31. In a moment, we're going to be in Mark 3. I believe that's going to be 29 through 31. It's going to be 29 through 30, right in that same area. Did I get that one wrong? No, this is 31 through 32. I apologize. 31 through 32. Now, I want you to notice some characteristics here. It begins with saying all. I know I tease y'all all the time about this word. I know the Bible originally was written in Greek, then translated into English. But what does the word all mean? All. It doesn't mean the ones that are convenient, the ones that you don't like, or most, or a great portion thereof. Jesus begins by saying all of something can be forgiven of man. It says all sin. Now, when the Bible uses the word sin, there are some very obvious definitions that we use. The most common one is the concept or the idea of missing the mark. It's actually an archery term. For there is a target or there is a desire. The arrow is shot. It misses the target. Much like we would use in basketball today where we say it was an air ball. In Jesus' day, a sin simply meant they missed the mark. But in defining sin, understand the Bible talks about trespassing. It talks about iniquity. It talks about missing the mark, etc. There are various constructs, concepts, or ideas about what it means to sin. The thing that is so important here is that Jesus makes it very clear that all sin can be forgiven. All of it. It doesn't matter how you define it. It doesn't matter how you describe it. It doesn't matter where it came from, where it's going, or who says what about it. All can be forgiven. But it doesn't just say all sin, does it? It says all sin and blasphemy. Now, this is interesting. It's kind of the square and the rectangle analogy. You know that all squares are rectangles, but rectangles are not all squares. Now, if you've heard that analogy before, all blasphemy is sin, but not all sin is blasphemy. In other words, when one commits a sin, there is, to use the example of trespassing, there is a line, there is a fence. We see this a lot. There's a road, there's a fence, there's a gate, and there'll be a sign that's posted, no trespassing. That means this is the boundary that has been stated. If you go across the boundary, you are in error. Well, when it comes to sin, when God says don't go there and we go there, we have trespassed. We have committed a sin. But to blaspheme is to discredit, dishonor, or to defile the person or the name of God. That is a sin, but it's not necessarily a trespass or an iniquity. Okay? So when blasphemy comes in, I'm just going to use the concept of defaming God. All right? To be of such a critical defamation that it speaks ill and error of his character and who he is. It basically attributes evil and all of the attributes thereof to God himself. Now, what does Jesus say in this passage? All sin and all blasphemy, okay, can be forgiven. That's what it says. But, don't you love that word in there? It says, but, this is in the middle, verse 31. It says, wherein all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. Okay, so the asterisk here is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. All right, so I'm just going to leave it on the board as is. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, here are the consequences of this. It is not forgiven now or later. So whatever this but is, it's a mess. Because it says that not only if one does this will they not be forgiven now, it means they will not be forgiven later. And back to the question you had, ma'am, that left us hanging, the idea that you get from this quote-unquote unpardonable sin is the person who has committed is still alive and unforgivable now and in the, quote, afterlife. So to the question that we were left hanging with a couple of weeks ago, can something occur in one's life where forgiveness is not attainable yet one is still living. I believe the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus says there's one thing. One thing that this could occur, one situation this could happen. Now, here's what's interesting in the book of Matthew. Jesus doesn't really tell us or explain what it is. He just says, if you do this, you're in trouble. Now, can I say, as a pastor for almost two decades and as dealing with folks throughout life, I have probably had every opportunity to hear every possibility of what the unpardonable sin is. And here's what the unpardonable sin is. It's what typically you cannot forgive yourself of. And when we cannot forgive ourselves of something we have done, we begin to get convicted and think, is this me? Is it over? Am I in trouble? What has happened to me? So, I am here tonight to set you free. That is my job, okay? So, turn over to Mark chapter 3. And I want you to see what the Bible says is actually happening in this passage. In Mark chapter 3, 28 through 30, same passage of Scripture, but at the very end, there's a little bit of commentary that comes in. It says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. It's the same message, right? All sin, all blasphemy, not this one. If this one is committed, it's not forgiven now, it's not forgiven later. That's why we call it the unpardonable sin. Now, verse 30 of Mark chapter 3 is the key to your spiritual freedom. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. All of this discussion is wrapped up in that verse that says the reason that they're not forgiven now and the reason they're not forgiven later is that they claimed that Jesus was who he was and did what he did according to an unclean, or later the Bible will unpack that, a demonic spirit. Attributing to Jesus all of his works, all of his actions, and all of his teachings are of an unclean, demonic nature. All right, now, here's what's critical for us to understand. And I want you to work with me for a few minutes because I bet we're going to have some follow-up here. Is it possible for you to do that today? Did I hear no? Why? Thank you. Absolutely. If you were not able to hear what he said, the reason it was unforgivable is because there is God in the flesh, in their very midst, performing the miracles, teaching out of their mouth, and they still said, he's not the guy. They said because they attributed to him that he hath an unclean spirit. I dare say that none of us have ever seen Jesus in the flesh. Why? Because about 2,000 years ago, he ascended up into the heavens. Now, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we are filled, we are possessed with the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But it says here that when he was doing what he was doing, while he was doing it, those who were there, those who saw, those who witnessed, when they said he had an unclean spirit, Jesus said, it's not good now, and it's not good later. I would make the argument, man, based on the question that you asked, that today, right now, as we're living and breathing, I do not believe, according to what we've just read, that an individual who is living and breathing is ever without the chance, without the possibility of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because I think, according to Mark 3:30, you, myself, or anybody, I don't think we're actually capable of doing what Jesus said would be this one thing. Does that help your question that you asked a couple of weeks ago, ma'am? In a way, which is a nice way of saying, no, it doesn't. Great. Okay, so the question that she's elaborating on, can we reject the Holy Spirit. I just want to be clear one time. The, quote, unpardonable sin, the one that cannot be forgiven, is defined in Mark 3:30 as one who attributes what Jesus was doing as the work of an unclean spirit. Not rejecting of the Lord's working in their life. Not refusing the movement of the Holy Spirit. Not rejecting the gift that God wants to give them. Not even rebelling for the 1,000,000th time. Which is interesting. Because it's all those other things that lead us to come in my office and say, I've done this and I'm worried I might have done this. Unless you in the flesh were seeing Jesus do these things and said, that's the work of a demon. You have not committed the unpardonable sin according to Jesus. Now, I think what you may be asking, ma'am, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, is not dealing with eternity and not dealing with salvation. Can there be times in life where the Lord says, enough of that, I'm done dealing with that, we got to move on? Is that what you're asking? Maybe? Not? I'm confused. Your daughter is shaking her head, yes, that's what you're asking. I'm not about to get into that family mess right now because I don't know what's going to happen. I do believe that there is biblical evidence that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord can be impressing upon you, can be moving you, can be speaking to you. And there comes a time where you say no or you reject enough that God says, all right, I'm done going there. We got to go a different route. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. The passage she's dealing with is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, that is the famous sin of iniquity, antichrist, delusion of sin passage. In verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in fact, let me back up a little bit, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Let me stop there for a moment. It's saying that whom we know is the Antichrist. If you back up, this is all talking about the Antichrist that's going to come one day and do all that he does. That he cannot and will not be revealed until God lets loose of preventing him from doing so. In other words, he can't just take over when he wants to. God has given him the boundaries, much like the story of Job. Remember the story of Job when Satan goes to God and said, can I do this? God said, I don't think so. God controls the leash by which the devil is on. So then it continues, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him, this is speaking of the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all, what is that word all again? All power and signs and lying wonders. Now you go into Revelation chapter 13 and you get kind of a full technicolor description of what that's going to look like. Verse 10, which you alluded to, ma'am. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, without going on for 2.5 hours... what we see is when this Antichrist character is revealed, the world as we know it will be very different when he does do what he does. For example, at that point, he who lets is removed. You see a different operation of the hand of God and the Spirit of God among the people of earth. Why? Because rather than preventing Satan from having all that he wants to do and destroy, now all of a sudden, he's like, go get him. In fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 6, the first seal that is opened is actually what we know as the Antichrist character, and it's Jesus Christ who opens those seals. It's almost as if he says, okay, time's up, here we go, and here he comes. Not only does he wreak havoc, but according to chapter 13 of Revelation verses 16 through 18, it says he causes all, what's that word all now mean? All, to receive a mark in their forehead or in their right hand, that they cannot buy nor sell or basically do anything without that approval. And so what you have in the Antichrist economy is a very clear, for lack of better terms, black and white. You either have the mark and you're following him or you don't and you're running from him. There is no middle ground. There is no backsliding. There is no apostasy. I mean, you're either running for your life or you've given over your life to this individual. Does that make sense? And so in that economy, I would say one who is in that scenario and in that predicament, they are breathing, they are living, but they have completely rejected the things of God by embracing the moving of the Antichrist. Does that help at all? Now, the good news is we're not there. We're here. And here, based on what you just said, sir, that what we know is the unpardonable sin, I don't believe it's something that can be committed, but I do believe that as God moves and does impressions upon our life, you know, the illustration that God gives us all the time of how he deals with us is he deals with us as a parent does a child. I mean, John 1:12 says that those of us who believe on him, what are we called? The sons of God. We're the children of God. There's all these illustrations that it's a parenting dynamic. All right, those of you parents, and I guess grandparents, but y'all have kind of gotten that gene that mutates, so I don't know, go back some years. As a parent with children, does there not come a point where you say, I told you for the last time and it's over? Does that end your relationship with them? No. But it sure does change the rules of the house. I've told you for the last time. Or I'll give you to the count of three. Not four, three. Whatever the rules of engagement in your home may be, when that occurs, what you've stated is, this is how we're going to walk right now. But if you so decide to not heed the instruction, the rules are about to change. And the rules, when they change, are usually detrimental to the child, yet does not change the character of the parent. So when God comes to us desiring things to happen or move in our life, I believe, in fact, I call them, well, let's go ahead and go to 1 John, and let's just go ahead and go to this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you're familiar, but there is a book that has been written called The Hard Sayings of the Bible. And we're about to go into one of those hard sayings of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5. It is dealing with a subject matter that we're going to read it, but I want you to take a deep breath when we do so. I'm going to read verse 16. And then remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the importance of context, reading what's before and what's after. I'm just going to read verse 16 and then we're going to unpack it. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Ooh, and that's one of them scary verses. Because notice what it says, if any man see his brother. We're not talking about biological brothers here. We're talking about a fellow brother, or we could substitute even sister of faith. That if we see them sin, and it's not a sin unto death, pray for them and they can be healed and delivered. But if it is a sin unto death, don't even bother. All right, now, let's back it up. And I want to begin in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By the way, for people who say the Bible is hard to understand, last time I checked, every one of those words was one syllable, right? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Verse 13. This is the verse of Scripture that if I had the personal privilege of in a one-on-one situation of leading you to faith in Jesus Christ, this next verse is what I would show you right after you got saved. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might hope or think that you have eternal life. That's not what it says, does it? You might know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It says that if we have Jesus Christ, we're saved. We know that we're saved. We don't have to doubt we're saved. We don't have to question if we're saved. And we don't have to fret about it. We know that we know that we know. That's one of those verses that says, hey, you are his, he is yours, move on. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, you notice according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man sin, see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, it shall be given him life for him that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Verse 18. But know, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 13 and verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5 are two of the most classic passages or verses we have that says that if you are a child of God, you are a child of God. You are safe, you are secure, you are His. But tucked in the middle there, it says, but if you see a brother sin a sin unto death, don't even bother praying for him. Now, I think the problem we have with this verse is that we define death in only one way. Let me give you what I mean. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is death being referred to there? Eternal death, right? But you know that when the term death is used, it's not always meaning eternal death. You can have the death of a physical life. Anybody ever had the death of a dream? The death of a relationship? The death of a promise? The death of hope? See, how many times have we used the word death in a context that does not necessarily mean eternity? On verse 13, verse 18, it says that we are secure in Christ, yet it says if we sin a sin unto death, then there's no even reason to pray about it. Now, let me give you the illustration I give, and I know I've taken a lot of the time and we're about to go to some questions. I call these spiritual exit ramps. You know when you're driving down the road, there's an opportunity to get off the road? But how many times have you said, well, there's going to be another exit. I'm just not in the mood to exit right now. Surely there'll be another one. See, I learned this lesson the hard way, coming back to the central area from the LSU campus some months ago. I did not realize that once you leave the LSU campus going west on I-10, there's no way to turn around before you end up in Port Allen. You just can't do it. And I got my kids in the truck going, it's okay, guys, we'll just take an exit. Nope. There's no exit. Or if you've driven into a major city. You know, when I had the opportunity to go see my parents last week, you know, I'm going in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. You know, it says Dallas, next 17 exits. But let me ask you a question. How many times has God impressed you to do something in life? And you say, you know what? I'm not interested in doing it right now, but next time you ask, I will be. That's an exit ramp, is it not? And sometimes I think what happens is we bypass all the exit ramps that God's going to give us, and we get upset. We say, but where's my exit ramp? And God said, I gave you 17. I gave you 24. Whatever the number may be, we just think that a God of infinite love must give infinite exit ramps. Let me go back to eternity. When you breathe your last breath, you have just passed the last exit ramp to get saved. There's not another one. I think what 1 John 5 is saying to believers, I think he's saying that when God impresses upon you to do something, to fix something, to whatever it may be, that we're not guaranteed how many exit ramps we'll get. And if we have bypassed the last one, don't even bother praying for it. Let me give you some biblical examples, and then I know you've got to want to follow up on this. Remember a guy by the name of Esau who sold his birthright? Esau sells his birthright to his brother. I know there was a lot of conniving, a lot of mischief there. But you know, according to the book of Hebrews, it says that Esau pleaded and begged God with tears to get it back. What did God say? Sorry, can't have it back. How about that little situation in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira? Remember they sold the property and lied? How many exit ramps did they get? They got one. They said, what did you do? They lied about it. Boom, over. And sometimes we go, well, why didn't God give them two exit ramps? You do realize getting one exit ramp is all the grace we really need. The problem is we think, oh, we're going to get another one. How many times have you experienced this? Hopefully you haven't, but I'm sure you have. Sunday morning, God convicts you of something during the service, whatever it may be. But you're just not going to say, God, I tell you what, next Sunday, I'm your man. Next Sunday, I'm there. Next Sunday, I'm there. Next, I'm there. And then eventually, 5, 6, 7 years down the line, you walk into church one day and say, okay, God, tired of saying no, it's time to say yes. God says, sorry, time's up. And we go, oh, God is so cruel. Cruel? You had 65 exit ramps. And I think that's what 1 John says. If you see a brother that sinned a sin unto death, don't even bother praying about it because there's nothing that can be done. Now, that doesn't paint God in a mean, evil light. It paints the responsibility on us that when he calls, we need to respond. And so back to the initial question, then we'll open it up. I do believe as a believer, as an individual, that God gives us opportunities to be on board with him in all kinds of situations. But my best advice to you is the first time he asks you, better jump. Because you're not guaranteed a second opportunity, whatever that may be. And sometimes we don't get that next exit ramp. Just ask my boys that first time we went west on I-10, trying to get to Central. And you know what happens when you cross the bridge? You get one shot, and then it's another 12 miles. But you know the difference between the interstate and life? See, on the interstate, we go down 12 miles and just U-turn it, right? You don't get to come through life a second time. Life is one way. And I think sometimes, well, just the next trip around. Nobody gets another trip around. You get one. So I know that's got to open up a slew of ideas, concepts. I've talked more than enough. All right, folks, don't be shy. I don't know if I've helped at all or just caused more pain and agony. Yes, sir. Right. Correct. He's talking about in Acts chapter 8. This is going back to the whole unpardonable sin concept. Acts chapter 8 deals with an individual known as Simon the Sorcerer. And just to summarize the story, this guy he's a sorcerer. He basically operates in the realm of the demonic. They hear the gospel message. They get convicted. They get converted. And then when Peter and John, the apostles, show up, they begin to lay hands on people. They receive the Holy Ghost, much like in Acts chapter 2. And Simon, in his old flesh, himself says, hey, how much can I buy that one for? And they say, whoa, brother, you better get to praying and hope that God will forgive you. I don't think you see in that story them say, you know, you might be going to hell. I don't see that. I think they're saying, you know what, 3 chapters ago, we saw somebody drop dead just for lying. You're not lying. You're trying to connive and buy. And I hope God will forgive you, because if not, we're fixing to have a funeral service. Does that make any sense? Understand the time frame him is really short. I do not think unpardonability was there. I do not think eternity was at stake. I think they're saying, brother, you better pray and hope. In fact, it goes down verse 22. Well, I'll go to 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. They're telling this to Simon. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. In other words, saying, I think the apostles are going, this might be same song, second verse. We just saw Ananias and Sapphira. Pray they would. Now, the rest of the story is he doesn't drop dead. If that makes sense. And so back to the illustration with Jesus being present. I don't see any language there that has eternity at stake as much as fellowship at stake and possibly even physical life at stake. Does that help at all? So, I don't know. Anybody else? I know there's got to be somebody. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Correct. Yes. Yes, sir. Right.
Could it not be possible
Correct. And if you couldn't hear what he was saying, is making a very, very clear, good discussion about, they were accusing him of basically a demonic spirit. Jesus is interjecting, no, I'm doing this by the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, basically, and if I say this wrong, correct me, they weren't believing him anyway. They weren't going with him anyway. They were just trying to sling mud all over him any way they could. And Jesus is now interacting, going, you don't realize what you're doing here. You're making a very grave error. Yes. Right. It will not be forgiven. Now, let me tell you how I have seen this passage very manipulated. I have seen this with my eyes, I've heard it with my ears, and at one time, I actually had it videotaped, but I have moved so much in the last 10 years, I don't know where half that stuff's gone. So you just go to YouTube and find it, all right? I have actually seen TV preachers who will get up on TV and point to the screen and say, God's telling me to tell all of you to send $1,000 to my ministry. And if you don't believe that this is led of the Spirit, you're blaspheming God. You know what that does? It gets everybody scared of their wits to write $1,000 checks because they don't want to go to hell. You know who I'm scared of in that situation? That TV preacher. That's a bad place to be. And I've seen it happen. And I've seen situations in, quote, religious contexts where somebody will either say something or do something and then accuse those doubting it. Well, if you don't believe this is of God, you may be blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you're saying that what is of God is really of the devil. And if you do that, you won't be forgiven now and you won't be forgiven later. Which leads back to the story that you brought up, sir, or the perspective, is there's a lot of things God has done in my life that at first I didn't necessarily attribute it to being God. And folks, I hate to tell you, but sometimes there's things in life that is not of God, but we attribute to God. Like that buzz. But my point is, when we lack discernment, or maybe even when we misdiagnose, I don't think we need to be fearful that we've blasphemed the Holy Ghost and we're going to hell. You know what you're doing. Absolutely. It would not be out of ignorance. It would not be out of misplaced discernment or judgment. It would be out of willful denial and disparity and blasphemy. And let me give you comfort and everybody else. If you think you may have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. Because if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin against God, then you're pardonable. You can be forgiven. He's moving and working in your life. And that's what you were describing. What happened is 2 weeks after you got saved, you got convicted and God was moving, but you defaulted back to some baggage that you had. That said, well, if I'm feeling this, I must not have really been saved. But the evidence that you were struggling with it was the proof that you were saved, if that makes sense. And I think that brings great. I'll tell you what I worry about. I worry about people who claim to be believers and be saved, who sin and don't worry or struggle with it. That worries me. You know, I come from, at least on my dad's side of the family, I come from a Native American tradition. I can say I'm an Indian because I am one. I know it's politically incorrect, but woo, here I am. Got the paperwork, folks. It is what it is. Got the pictures to prove it and got the okay, never mind. Could you edit that from the TV, please? I really don't want to get the mail on that one. But in the Native American Christian tradition, there is a wonderful illustration that many of the pastors and teachers use. They call it the sin wheel. And the illustration is that when a person gets saved, that God puts a wooden wheel in our heart. And the first time that we rebel against the things of God, it turns. And it's like anything the very first time. Can you imagine the pain that would create? That it turns a little bit and it rocks back. The second time it turns, but what? There's a little groove there, right? Builds a little momentum. Goes a little further, still hurts, but it's got a little wiggle room. Pretty soon after we continually sin, that wheel just spins and spins and spins, and we don't even feel it. It's a great illustration that when we begin to become callous to the things of God, indifferent to the things of God, we've got a problem with God. Remember, I defined a couple of Sundays ago for you what a saint was? A saint is a sinner who gets up. It's someone who recognizes, I've messed up. You know, and my wife probably says this better than I do. And for those of you in her Bible study, you know, she says a lot of things better than I do. But the way she describes it is, it's not what takes you to your knees. It's what gets you off your knees. And that is the conviction of God, the willingness to repent. Notice what it said about Simon the sorcerer, who I think it was you or whomever brought it up. Simon the sorcerer, they said, repent. In other words, if there's no repentance in your life, there may be no salvation in your life, no desire. Does that help? But I think it's a great point you brought up, wonderful point. Because I'm going to tell you what the devil does right after you get saved. He'll use anything that comes up in your life to try to convince you you're not. And if all he does is keep you worrying about if you ever did, then you never live in the faith that you have. I'm going to give you a phrase that I give to people. And understand, sickness has been a part of my family, at least my entire life, whether it was grandparents, my parents and such. And I know you know about the events of the last week in our family's life. Sometimes people spend so much time trying not to die, they never live. And I want you to think about that, for that's a pretty profound thought, even if I said it. Sometimes we spend so much time trying not to die, we never live. Same thing can be said spiritually. Sometimes we spend so much energy making sure we're not going to eternally die that we never live the faith and the life he's given us. Because all we do is worry about, did I? You did if you're worrying about it. You know, and understand that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he didn't ask if he was saved. He said, how do I get it? The rich young ruler didn't say, am I saved? He said, how do I get it? They knew they weren't saved. They knew something was wrong and they needed to know what was happening. In your specific situation, 2 weeks later, you didn't ask, could you get saved? You questioned whether what happened 2 weeks ago was really valid. And that is that sin wheel churning, brother. It is churning. The problem is, does it still hurt 2 years later? Does it still hurt 20 years later? Because oftentimes with the habit of running from God comes the pain away from sinning against him. If that makes sense. That's the struggle. That's the battle that happens there. I don't know if this has helped at all for anybody, but I want you to have comfort and security. That's the goal here. That if you're saved, you're saved. Live it. Anybody else on this issue? Questions, concerns? Yes, ma'am. We've never even gotten to the box, but that's okay. Go for it. It's her fault. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I could not hear. 2 Peter 2:20. Yes, very good point. If you'll go over to 2 Peter 2:20. Once again, 2 Peter 2:20. Actually, let me begin with verse 19. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, from whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In that passage, and you're free to correct me if I'm wrong, I think he's dealing, one of the most dangerous things in life is to know something and not follow it through with it. Or to be aware of it and not. Have you ever had one of these conversations with somebody? It's just better that you just don't know. Why? Once you know, you're accountable for the knowledge that you have. Okay, for example, there are times, and I know one of my sons with us tonight. There are times in life, I mean, I know when I come home if there's trouble brewing. I know. Because rather than coming and saying, hi, Dad, they just stay out in the field. All right, I know. And sometimes I'll walk in to Tracy, my wife, and I'll say, honey, what's going on? She goes, don't worry, I got it. You just don't need to know. Why? Because she knows once I know, I'm going to come uncorked. So it's just better not than I know. Because once we have knowledge of something, then we are required to respond to it. And he is saying that even though these were pagans and heathens and whatever words you want to give them, once they heard the gospel, it's actually a very precarious and dangerous position to be in to hear it and to reject it. Because you know the truth, you know the knowledge, and he said, nah, that's dangerous. Why? Because it's an exit ramp. Now, you do know that, at least in our culture, the average person who gets saved, and it depends on what survey you do, anywhere from 13 to 15 gospel presentations. Well, that tells me 12 to 14 very dangerous exit ramps. On average. There's some people, they're saved the first time they hear the gospel, boom, they're good to go. But I think here, what we have in 2 Peter, if you take the whole book of 2 Peter is a warning against false belief, false doctrine, false concepts. And I think one of the things being addressed in that passage you dealt with is somebody who says, okay, I heard it, but it's no big deal. I'll deal with it later. And they say, well, once you've heard it, you're responsible for what you've heard. Now, there are cases and there are times, and I know there's all kinds of questions we could go up on this, where there are people in this wonderful country who literally grow up and have never heard the gospel. But that is really kind of few and far between. Because unlike other places, we have access to it on TV, radio, internet, gospel tract, personal conversations. I've talked to a lot of people who never went to church till they were an adult, but they heard the gospel growing up. Once again, they had knowledge there. I don't know if that helps at all, but that's a precarious position to be in once we have awareness thereof. Follow-up thoughts, concepts, concerns? Yes, sir, in the back. I was wondering if that was going to come up. There is a YouTube phenomena. Can I say it that way? It's known as the blasphemy challenge. I get nervous even talking about it because you have to use verbiage to describe it. You can go online and you can look it up. And these are individuals, most of them very young, not all of them, but most of them, pseudo-intelligent. I use the word pseudo to be nice. Who go in front of a video camera, and they make a declaration that they desire to blaspheme God. They desire, I'm trying to word it so I don't say what they say. They try to blaspheme God, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, blaspheme Jesus, and basically say, I've said these words, I'm still alive. Ha! God's not real. It's called the blaspheme challenge. The problem with the blasphemy challenge, and you're right, they don't know the meaning of scriptures. The problem with the blasphemy challenge, and it's real, go look it up, is they've fallen into the trap of Dr. Faustus. Now you're going, Doctor who? Does he practice around here? No, Dr. Faustus is an old literary character, a book, it's at least 100 years old. It's the story of a college professor. This is one of those great reads, and I'm being serious. It's the story of a college professor who wants to be the smartest man in the world, wants to know more than anybody else. He would do anything to be the smartest of the smart. And he makes a deal with the devil. The devil comes to him and says, I will make you the smartest person in the world, but you must give your soul to me. You must blaspheme yourself, condemn yourself to hell for eternity for the next few years of bliss. In the story, Dr. Faustus struggles with this decision that he's made, realizes it is real. I'm going to fast forward. I'm not ruining the story because you go online and you'll ruin the story by just reading Wikipedia. Nonetheless, in the story, he eventually dies. And he struggles at his death that the decision he made in the end wasn't worth it. Because all he got was 50 good years when eternity is coming. He passes away. And in the story, now this is just a literary story. It's not even in the Bible. The devil laughs. Because the man who is the smartest man in the world fell for the oldest trick in the book. because he didn't even realize that the devil didn't have the ability to do what he gave him the power to do. He still had the ability to be saved even at the end, though he believed he had condemned himself. So yes, I agree with you. Scriptures go against what these young people are doing. But even literature goes against and reasoning goes against that our soul is not one whom we have the ability to put in his possession. What did Jesus say? Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who's able to kill the body and place the soul in hell. He wasn't speaking of the devil. He was speaking of God himself. Only the Lord himself can determine the destination of a soul, not some college kid with a video camera. And the sad part about that is, yes, they're playing with fire, obviously. But the saddest part of that story is they actually believe they possess the ability to determine their eternity or lack thereof with no acknowledgement of anybody greater, much less God himself. It's actually real. You can go look it up. It is absolutely frightening to see what these people say to a video camera. So I'm warning you in advance. There is language. There is verbiage. There is slanderous statements. And you're going to think your computer is going to blow up and catch on fire when you hear what they say. However, these are real people doing the real thing. And I was wondering if somebody's going to bring that up. It's okay. It's real, though. That's real life. People are doing it. Yeah, the blasphemy challenge, just so you'll know, a lot of times in academic environments, and I know some of you thinking, I've never even heard of this. Why is this important? It's amazing what people will do to be a part of a group. Whether it is a stunt, whether it is a challenge, whether it is some type of horrific event, oftentimes to enter some type of academic fraternity, sometimes there are, you know, there's associations of atheists that are out there. You know, there's now even atheist churches. It is. They gather together and they talk about nothing, but that's okay. I think it proves that people need, that God gave them the need for fellowship. Okay? But that being said, some of these organizations actually make that the litmus test to be able to join. That if you're not willing to do this, then you must really not believe like we do. When all along, just like Dr. Faustus, just like Mark 3:30, it's a lie from the pit of hell. You know, so, yes, sir. Go for it. Why not? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the idea that he's speaking of is in this particular case, it's an individual who was taught that if he killed somebody in war, in this case, even in war, killed anybody, period, that there was no hope for him. Is that a good summary? It's amazing what we've been taught that is not true. And that goes back to the very first statement that I made tonight. That I don't care if your mama, your daddy, your best friend, or your preacher tells you anything. If it doesn't line up with this, who cares? And the problem that individual, and I've met folks like that, who said, preacher, you don't know what I've done. And because I've done what I've done, there's no hope for me. And I'm like, no, there is. Is they believe based on error of teaching that they are now without hope. There is story after story after story of people in the Bible who've done at least equal to or greater than he has done who the Lord saved, which completely defeats what they've been taught. I'm going to tell you, if you just think of all the erroneous teaching that people teach people, it is amazing what people believe. The problem is, and what I would have challenged, and I don't know who you're speaking of individually. One of my greatest challenges is, okay, you say that if I've killed anybody, I can't, quote, be saved. I hand him a Bible and say, show me where you find that. And you go, well, that's what somebody taught me. Well, anybody ever been taught something that was wrong? I mean, seriously, we all have, right? By well-meaning people who cared for us. We're concerned. You know, there are some, and I don't want to open up some wounds. There's some people, probably even in this room, that were taught growing up, they'd never amount to nothing. Does that ring a bell with some of y'all? Somebody said, you're not going to make to a hill of beans. For some of you, that person was your mother-in-law. You know what I'm talking about. They said, you're never going to be a hill of beans. I'm teasing. Edit that one, please. I'm so grateful for digital software nowadays. But we've been taught things that are in error. We've had people that have grown up and they've been taught. This is true. There are kids that grow up being taught that they're never wrong. You don't believe me? They're there, I promise you. There are people that have been taught that you know, all kinds of stuff. And I'm not going to go into all the things I've heard people say, but it goes back to the same point. Just because somebody says it does not necessarily make it true. The problem is this individual is taking mom, dad, or whomever, preacher, it doesn't matter, taking their word over God's word. And therein lies the battle. Back to the illustration. There are people that believe they cannot be forgiven. But the word of God says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Once again, that illustration. Now, what that boils down to, it's a decision for them. Do I believe what somebody said? Do I believe what God said? And that's the great battle. The problem is, you can't convince them of which one is true or not. That is the Holy Spirit's job in their life and their opportunity to listen to Him. Make sense? And unfortunately, it happens. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. So, you know, and I'm just using my own personal experience here, that in many Asian countries, in particular, and when I say Asian, I mean the continent. I'm speaking particularly of India and in that area, that they have been taught, they believe that if some of them believe that if they are watching a movie, when Jesus comes back, they're going to hell. In other words, they believe that if they are not, at the very moment Jesus comes back, if they're not praying and singing praises to God, they're out of luck. Well, last time I checked, Paul was a tent maker, right? If you're a tent maker, you got to put up a tent at some point. So there were times in even Paul's life where he was not in church. Which is why oftentimes in many of those cultures, they literally come off work, they will go to church all night long, hoping Jesus comes back while they're at church. That's something they've been taught. Now, is that defensible by Scripture? No. Not at all. Why? What did Jesus say about when he came? Some are going to be in the field. Some are going to be in the bed. And some are going to be in the home. One's taken, one's... In other words, the ones that were taken, the good ones, it didn't matter if they were working in the fields, in the home. That geographical location or being in the workplace did not restrict the call of God on their life. I just use that as an example of well-meaning misinformation. In other words, that information was communicated to encourage them to live a holy life. But what did it end up giving them? A very legalistic, restricted, non-joy life is what it did. You know, I don't know about y'all, but this week is a High Holy Week. This is the Masters Golf Tournament week. If y'all don't know that. I've been to the Amen Corner, and I just have a feeling that that would be a great place to leave Planet Earth from. I'm just here to tell you. I mean, it's as beautiful as it's just plush as can be. But once again, I don't think the Lord is going to allow me to go back to Augusta. So that's not going to happen. So anything else on this subject? I know we haven't even hit the box yet tonight, but hopefully it's been fruitful. Hopefully it's been beneficial. Hopefully it's given us freedom. That's the key, is freedom in Christ. Now, not licensed from accountability, but freedom in Christ. What did Jesus say in his very first sermon? I have come to set the captives free. That man you spoke of, sir, was held captive by an erroneous teaching. Sir, in front you, 2 weeks into salvation, you were held captive by an emotion. He came to set the captives free so that emotion doesn't drive us, false teaching doesn't drive us, an individual doesn't drive us, but the freedom isn't the... I know this sounds like what you expect me to say, but absolute freedom is doing life the way God told us to and believing the way he told us to believe and going forward. The amazing thing about the Word of God is a lot of people think, well, it's got a bunch of do's and don'ts and this and thous, and but it just tells you can't do that, can't do this. Yeah, but last time I checked, everybody Jesus came into contact with, he set them free. He set them free to live empowered by him, not just a set of rules that were given by. Hey, I'm going to tell you what. The rules that God has given for life give us freedom. Now, people say, well, no, it doesn't. It restricts. Well, yes, it doesn't mean you can do anything you want. But within the context of God's laws, there is freedom. You know, let me give you some of the freedoms real quick, and then we'll pray. When we live life the way God tells us to, we have freedom from worry, freedom from fear. How about freedom from consequences? Because oftentimes it is sin that brings consequences that are not fun in our life. And there, I'm going to just be honest with you. There are things in my life, because of decisions I have made lining up with the Word of God, that I don't have to waste energy, time, or money being concerned about those things. That's called freedom. There's absolute freedom there because I don't have to worry about it. When others are, why? Because what happens when we sin? Bondage. The bondage of what might happen, the bondage of the consequence, the bondage of the price, whatever it may be. There's a reason they're called bail bondsmen. It's bondage. The person who didn't commit the crime is free. The person who thought, let me do what I want to do, is now what? In bonds. And that's the lie of the devil. The devil tells us that to do it God's way is bondage, to do it your way is freedom. God says freedom is doing it his way, and the devil's way actually puts the bondage on our life. All these illustrations that we've used tonight that were against the things of God all produce bondage. Every single one of them.